Well, thank you for the singing this morning about lifting the Lord's name on high, about our amazement at His love for us shown in Jesus' death to pay for our sins, and celebrating the fact that He paid it all. And then one of my favorite videos ever helps us remember that the one who is infinitely above all powers and influence in the universe was willing to die a horrible death to secure our salvation. What a song. I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Last week we read from chapter 3, today from chapter 5, Romans 5, and have your outline handy to follow along. Snow lovers like myself holding out hope for this winter. I told people this, the flakes on my tie may be all I'll see, but at least they were talking about it, a wintry mix today, so this might be as close as we get. More than halfway through January, no good snow in sight. And with every snowless week, our expectations diminish, but we've learned to persevere. For those who are longing for the warmer days of summer, I've given you, as you saw last week, some summer, even some tropical-themed backgrounds on the PowerPoint, so you're very welcome. Your Bible is open to Romans 5, so look with me as I read verses 6 to 11, Romans 5, 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. One Sunday in 1953, the Lord forever changed the life of a young 22-year-old man in Tampa, Florida, and then used that young man to change the lives of millions of people around the world. After 2 years in college, James Kennedy dropped out of the University of Tampa, where he was studying music, to become a dance instructor with Arthur Murray Dance Studio. He was so good at it that he won first prize in a nationwide dance contest. After partying late on a Saturday night so that he didn't get to bed until 2 o'clock Sunday morning, he set his alarm for noon and slept until his radio came on. He was awakened to the strong voice of a man asking him a question, and at first he was startled to think that an intruder had broken into his house and come into his bedroom. Then he quickly realized the voice was coming from his radio. And we later learned that it was the voice of the famous evangelical Presbyterian pastor from Philadelphia, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse asked, "Young man, if you should die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say to Him?" He kind of talked like that. Now James, who preferred to go by Jim, was taken aback by the question. He hadn't thought of dying at his age or ever being asked such a question. But Dr. Barnhouse had his attention. He thought to himself how he would answer that question. "Well, I'd say I tried to do the best I can, live by the golden rule, be a good person." About that time, a young Army officer answered Dr. Barnhouse on the radio, and Jim realized the preacher was talking to someone. To Jim's surprise, the officer gave the preacher the same answer he had just given, he had just thought of. "I'd say I tried to do the best I could, live by the golden rule, be a good person." And Jim smiled proudly and thought to himself, "See, I haven't been to church in 10 years, and I got it right." But then Dr. Barnhouse explained how wrong his answer was. "Young man, if you dared to give that answer to the all-powerful, holy God who knows your every thought and action, He would reject you and immediately banish you to hell." Now the preacher really had his attention, and he listened as Dr. Barnhouse clearly explained the gospel, which was the first time James Kennedy had ever heard it. He learned that he was a sinner who deserved God's judgment, but God loved him and sent His Son to earth to die for his sins, that if he would repent of his sins and receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, God would forgive him, grant him eternal life, allow him to live forever with Christ in heaven in the mansion He had prepared for him. James Kennedy, who the night before had been a young, carefree, party-going dancer, was suddenly gripped by deep conviction. He slipped to his knees, wept with his face against the carpet. He told God how sorry he was for his sin. Thank Jesus for dying to pay for those sins and receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. He arose a changed man. Went back and finished college. Within 2 years, answered the call into the ministry, attended seminary, began pastoring Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale in 1959. They later built that beautiful building where he would serve until his death at age 76 in September 2007. In the 1960s, he developed the Evangelism Explosion ministry to train believers to share the gospel, basing the gospel presentation in part on how it was first presented to him that Sunday by Dr. Barnhouse. Millions of believers, including myself and some of you, have been trained in that program, and only the Lord knows how many tens or hundreds of millions have been led to Christ around the world through the Evangelism Explosion ministry. The presentation is known for two diagnostic questions which help determine where a person is in his or her relationship with God. The first is similar to the one I'm asking in this sermon. Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Last time we began to consider what God says in his word about any human being going to heaven, and I realize that maybe I'm talking to everybody here is on their way to heaven. I hope so, but you know some people who aren't, some loved ones. So equip yourself, take some notes, learn how to explain to them. As Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you. So by way of review, we noted that he makes it very clear that if you plan to go to heaven, you got to meet God's entrance requirement, his entrance requirement. He has the right to set it, and he has. And as shocking as it may seem, the Creator of heaven declares that you have to be as holy and righteous as God. No one gets into heaven who's not as righteous as God is. That may sound ridiculous, but it is absolutely biblical. God set the standard at sinless perfection, holiness, righteousness, and he doesn't grade on the curve. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You should be perfect, Jesus said, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Think about that. He's not comparing to somebody down the street that you know is worse than you are. As your Father in heaven is perfect, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So practically, there are only two options to meet this requirement. We talked about this last time. Either you must have this righteousness within yourself, or you must receive this righteousness from God. And the majority of religious people in Christendom are counting on a combination of those two to get them to heaven. That is, oh yes, I've got to trust in God, and yes, Jesus died, and I think that's very important. But I got to help him out with my own good deeds, faith plus good works. That's the answer the army officer gave to Dr. Barnhouse. That's the formula James Kennedy thought of as his answer. But the fact is, a combination of those two, your righteousness, your good deeds, plus God's righteousness, does not exist and is thus not an option that the Bible recognizes. I told you Dr. Harry Ironside's conversation with a young man on the street years ago, in which he made it clear that there are really only two religions in the world. Every religion except biblical Christianity has some form of due requirements. You've got to do something. You have to do something to get to heaven. Biblical Christianity, God's way to heaven revealed in the Bible, can be summarized as done, D-O-N-E. We're resting in the work that Christ has already done, and there's nothing we can add to it. Last time we theoretically explored the first option, the due option, admitted that you can go to heaven if you're perfect. That's what's required of a graduate from the University of Duke. That means first that you never, never commit a single sin of any kind. That means you never do anything that you shouldn't have done. That's sins of commission. It also means you can never fail to do something you should have done, sins of omission. It also means you can never entertain a thought that violates God's perfect standard, that mental sins. No mean thought, lustful thought, unkind thought, impure thought, selfish thought. But that's just the negative side. No thoughts or actions that violate God's perfection. On the flip side, the positive side, you must practice perfect righteousness all the time. That means you will love God perfectly with all your being all the time. Jesus said that was first and greatest commandment. Love him all the time with everything you have. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. And you will perfectly obey God's word at all times. So to be perfect, you never do wrong on the negative side. You always do right on the positive side. There could be no slip-ups. But even if you got that, you still got a problem. You may have the behavior and the attitude down so you look good on the outside. The fruit looks good. But you still got to deal with the root of the problem inside where people can't see. And that means you must avoid inheriting a sinful nature. Now, everyone receives their nature at the moment of conception. So you got to realize that you can't be conceived with a sinful nature that you inherit from your parents. You got to figure out how to keep that from happening. You say, this is ridiculous. I know it is. But this is what you got to do if you're going to be perfect. And there's only one known way for this to happen, and that is to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's only one person who's experienced that, Jesus Christ. So no acts of sin ever, no sins of commission, no sins of omission, no sinful thoughts, no sin nature. But even if you pull those off, you're still not home free because you've got to avoid the guilt of Adam's sin, which was passed on to all of his followers. So that means you can't allow the corruption of Adam's sin to be passed to you as it has to all of his other descendants, except Jesus, who did not have a human father. So if you're going to be perfect, you've got to figure out a way to avoid the guilt of Adam's sin that was passed to all of his offspring. And here again, there's only one way known to avoid that, and that is a miraculous conception. Now, there have been some miracle births in biblical history, like Isaac's, when God restored the ability of his aged parents, Abraham and Sarah, to have a baby. They were past childbearing age. God restored that ability. Isaac was born. And there are others in the Old Testament that were similar to that, where God had closed the wombs, but he opened the womb, and he intervened to allow a birth. But the only person ever conceived miraculously without a human father was Jesus Christ. So if you're going to avoid the contamination of Adam's sin and acquire a human nature that's not depraved by sin, you better figure out a way to be conceived with no human father in the picture. This is depressing. Yes, it is. That's the whole point. Now, that's where we left off last time in discussing the do option, with how theoretically a person could get to heaven by being perfect. It's theoretical because it's impossible for any human being since sin entered the race. Now, Adam and Eve were the only ones who would have qualified before their sin in the garden. They inherited no sin nature from their parents. Why? Because they didn't have any parents. They came directly from God's hand. They couldn't have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin because there was no original sin of Adam before Adam, right? And prior to Genesis 3, they'd committed no sin and had perfectly obeyed God's commands. We don't know how much time elapsed. I don't think it was very long. But up till that time, they needed no forgiveness because they had no sins to be forgiven. They needed no redemption. They needed no reconciliation. They needed no Savior. But then they sinned, and that changed everything for them and all of their descendants, including you and me. The Bible makes it clear that how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So option one is no option at all. And yet billions of people on the planet this morning are depending on what I'll call option 1A. Well, I may not be perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I can do some good things. Yeah, but that's not the standard God set. You just admitted nobody's perfect, including you, but he says you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I have to add my good deeds to what Christ has done. That's how most people sitting in churches today think. Yet how is that possible when God says in terms of merit for salvation, all of us have become like one who is unclean and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64:6. Of course, unbelievers can do good things. They can save people's lives as doctors or first responders or rescuers or good Samaritans. They can help other people. They can work to protect the unborn. They can work to stop human sex trafficking. They can work to stop injustice and exploitation of the vulnerable. They can work to stop cruelty to animals. They can give to charitable causes. They can perform a whole host of admirable deeds. An unsaved soldier can sacrifice himself and save the lives of his fellow soldiers by falling on a live grenade, and that has happened many times. But God says, in terms of those deeds qualifying as merits for salvation, they're like filthy rags in his sight. We have trouble believing that. This good thing, this man sacrificed himself, how could that be a filthy rag in God's sight in terms of merit for salvation? Because we don't understand how heinous our sins are in God's sight. And we don't understand the nature of God's perfect holiness because we've not experienced that for 1 second of our existence. But his verdict is the only one that matters. You don't have a majority of vote of all the religious leaders in the world say, well, we think it ought to be this way. Well, what difference does that make? You're going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and he's the one who has the right to set the standard. We have to believe what he says about it. He's the creator. This is his universe. We are his creatures. He has the right to make the rules and the ability to enforce them. He's God, and I'm not, and it's foolish and utterly arrogant to oppose him on this matter. Option one, we can go to heaven if we're perfect, is not an option because we can't, because we aren't. So let's remind ourselves of God's entrance requirement. To get into heaven, you must be as righteous and holy as God is. No sin in his presence. The prophet Habakkuk said to the Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now remember that when you talk to a loved one, a relative, someone who says, well, you know, I think if you do the best you can, isn't that fair? Surely he'll let you in. Remember what Solomon said, there is a way that seems right to men, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. So he warns us ahead of time, if you go down that broad road, you got a lot of company, it's smooth sailing, a lot of people agree with you, but it's going to end in eternal destruction. So either you must have this righteousness within yourself, which means you're absolutely perfect, or you must receive this righteousness from God. So we've ruled out the either, your own righteousness. So we have to go with the or, God's righteousness. That means that for you, me, and every one of the 8.3 billion people on the planet, you can go to heaven if you receive Christ's perfection. You got to be perfect. You aren't. I'm not. But we got to have it. Where do we get it? We get it from God. See, that's what Martin Luther struggled with. He got to the point where he said, I hated God because there was no way to please him. I want a God who loves me, who has mercy that I can love. And he would spend hours confessing his sin and feel just as guilty afterwards as he was before, until he got to Romans 1 and he finally realized there is a righteousness outside of myself that God imputes to me. That's what we're talking about. So you can go to heaven if you receive Christ's perfection, and that's the good news of the gospel. God has devised a way. He didn't have to, but he devised a way solely by his grace and mercy, based on his love, for God so loved the world that he gave. We don't deserve it, but he devised a way whereby sinful people, you and me, can avoid eternal hell, which we deserve, and enjoy eternal life in heaven with him. Let me say that again. The good news of the gospel is that God has devised a way whereby sinful people can avoid eternal judgment in hell and enjoy eternal life in heaven. And he's not only devised it, he's told us. He spent 1,600 years writing a book to tell us about it. He's made sure that his truth endures to all generations. He's commanded us as his followers, go into all the world and preach that message so that they hear it. Will they reject it? Most of them will, but at least they hear it. They hear it as we had to. That is by far the most important issue every human being faces during our time on earth. It's not an economic problem. It's not a social problem. It's not a physical problem. All of those are problems. But the most important issue for any human being is, I was born separated from God. I was born at enmity with God. If that doesn't change, I'm going to spend eternity separated from him. And I can't do anything about it. That's the bad news. But the good news is God can, and he did, because he loved us, and he wants us to be in his family, and he wants us to be with him forever in heaven, and he was willing to send his son to die to make that possible. Think about it. We're going to die. We all know that. We're going either to heaven or hell. The Bible teaches that. And deep down, we know that's true. I know the materialists say, no, we just die and that's it. Deep down, God has placed eternity in their heart. They can reject it. They can gloss over it. They can sear their conscience. But deep down, they know that's true. We're sinful. We know that. No one has to prove that to us. God is holy. He can't allow sin in his presence. But on those last two points, that's where Satan keeps the picture just enough out of focus to make it fuzzy. Get our attention on other things. Oh, don't worry about that. You think about that later. That's where we rationalize. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. It's not like I'm a serial killer. I do some good things, and yeah, God is holy, but I'm not sure what that means, and I think he could let me in. After all, he's a God of love, isn't he? So then we go back to option 1A, try to toss our good works into the mix. The bad news of the gospel is that we've blown option 1. We can have our own perfect righteousness. That's not true. There's no option 1A, not perfect, but add my works to Christ's grace. The Bible doesn't recognize that. The good news of the gospel is that God has graciously provided option 2, which really is the only option. But we are so proud, we will never really embrace option 2 until we are convinced that it is our only option. Well, I can't be that bad. Yes, you are. Well, I got to be able to do something. No, you can't. Well, there's no free lunch. We're talking about heaven. We're not talking about this world. Let me make it crystal clear. You can go to heaven only if you receive Christ's perfection. Now, I know that you understand that, but you have loved ones who don't, and you need to be able to explain that to them and tell them why they can't depend on what they can do. Nothing good in me, nothing good in you. In his wonderful, beloved hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady showed that what a keen theologian he was. And he got it exactly right. Listen to this verse. You've sung it many times. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? This for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hands no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Do you believe that, dear ones? Do you really believe that? If so, let me assure you that Christ was the perfect substitute for us, the perfect substitute. The person and work of Christ is a central theme of the entire Bible. Here's the grand story of the Bible. Christ's first promise in Genesis 3, and he's then prophesied and prefigured in types throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That was the heart of our Christmas series back in December, the Promised One. He's introduced in the Gospels, which record his life and death and resurrection and ascension. Then the epistles explain the significance of what he did and how his work must be applied to our lives and how we must respond to him. Then the book of Revelation explains how human history will wind up with the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, his millennial reign, the final rebellion, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and our eternal home with God. Everything God has for us in this life and the next is because of Christ and through Christ. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance and the glory of Jesus Christ. Why are you always talking about Jesus? What else is there to talk about? You can't overemphasize him. It is impossible to praise and thank him too much. So we need to learn everything we can about him. We learn in the Bible, for example, that he is the eternal Son of God who became a perfect human being through his incarnation and thus the perfect mediator. John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. Only one. We learn in the New Testament that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb without a human father, thus avoiding the inheritance of a sinful nature and the guilt of Adam's sin. Luke 1:32, we learn that he perfectly obeyed God's law, perfectly loved God at all times, always loved his neighbor as himself, as he told us with the two great commandments. Jesus could testify of his relationship with the Father, I always do what pleases him. I wish I could say that, but he could. John 8:29. We learn in the scriptures that he never sinned. in thought or deed or word or omission at any time. The Old Testament prophesied, Isaiah 53:9, that the Messiah would be sinless. Jesus himself declared that he was sinless. John 8:46, which of you can, he said to his enemies, which of you can convince me of sin? Point one out. Those who lived with him throughout his earthly ministry, like Peter, said he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. What about John? You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. What about those who didn't know him during his earthly ministry? The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What about the writer of Hebrews? For we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Christ was the perfect substitute for us. That's why I couldn't die for my own sins, much less anybody else's. It took a perfect sacrifice. That's why God had to become a human being, because there were no human beings that qualified. What about Abraham? Nope. What about Isaiah? Nope. What about Daniel? Nope. Joseph? Nope. Nobody. All descendants of Adam. So God said, I got to become a human being. And before back in eternity, before he ever created one atom of the universe, it was decided that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, would come to earth, Galatians 4:4, at just the right time. And God decided that was 2,000 years ago during the Roman Empire, and he would become a human being. He was just as human as you and I are, yet without sin. And at the same time, he was just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? I can't. He's absolutely unique, but it's the absolute truth, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Second, he made the perfect sacrifice for us, the perfect sacrifice. He came to this world to sacrifice himself to us. The shadow of the cross fell across his path from the time of his birth. He literally was born to die. So he took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty for them by his death on the cross. Passages like Isaiah 53, John 10, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 2 are just a sample of the many that tell us what he did. We don't have time to look at those verses, but I encourage you to look them up. Look up those texts, read them this afternoon. It'll do your heart good. After dying for us, he rose from the dead to prove the truth of his claims and the sufficiency of his payment. Again, locate and read those passages. The resurrection of Christ is the foundational truth of Christianity. There is no Christianity without it. That's why Easter is the most important day of the year for us. We have no hope in this life or the next apart from the resurrection of Christ. But thankfully, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely certain. He rose from the dead. The testimony of Scripture of numerous eyewitnesses is conclusive. Indeed, Dr. James Kennedy, after he became a great scholar and apologist for the faith, wrote that there is more historical evidence for Christ's resurrection than any other event in ancient history. A number of writers who weren't believers outside the Bible talk about his death and resurrection. Christ was the perfect substitute for us. He made the perfect sacrifice for us. Third, he offers the perfect salvation to us. Salvation. Even if we'd been standing at the cross that day, you know, sometimes I wish I could have been there in the first century in Galilee and Nazareth when Jesus was on earth. That would have been wonderful. That wasn't his plan for us. We will be with him on the earth and during the millennium for 1,000 years with glorified bodies. That'll be far better. But even if we'd been there that day at the foot of the cross, as was his mother Mary and Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John and the chief priests and the Roman soldiers and the curiosity seekers, we couldn't have grasped all that was transpiring. We would have seen somebody beaten to a pulp, horribly disfigured by the beatings, dying pitifully on a cross. But the Holy Spirit explains to us what happened that day. We learn in the New Testament epistles that having taken our sins and paid for them, he provided the basis of our redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, and sanctification. Eternal things were happening during those hours on the cross, especially the last 3 hours when there was darkness. More wonderful passages there for you to read today. For example, we needed propitiation. That's a sacrifice that God will accept. We didn't have one. Animals worked for 1,500 years if they were clean animals with the right motive, the right attitude on the part of the worshiper. But God said that was temporary. You got to bring another one next time you sin. He provided himself once for all. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear over and over. We needed to be redeemed. We were imprisoned to sin and Satan. He provided his finished work as the price. He paid it. We needed to be reconciled to God. We were born his enemies. We were at enmity with him. We were on the wrong side in this war. He provided himself as the mediator and the only one to bring the two opposing sides together. We needed to be forgiven, to be declared to be right before God because of our sin. He provided his blood as the basis for forgiveness. We needed to be justified. That means to be declared righteous so we could get to heaven. He provided his perfect life and sacrificial death as the basis for that declaration. He kept the law for us during his life, and then he paid for our breaking the law in his death. We needed sanctification to be set apart from sin to God. He provided his completed work as the basis for that process to begin. It began the moment we came to Christ. It will continue until our glorification. When we leave this planet, we leave this planet, we leave our sin nature behind, we don't receive our glorified body until the rapture and resurrection, but that's when the sanctification will be complete. And having provided himself and his finished work as the basis to meet our desperate spiritual needs, he offers now to forgive our sin, cleanse us from the guilt of sin, clothe us in his righteousness, give us eternal life, make us a child of God. Again, let me encourage you, accept my challenge, look up these verses, read them under the headings I've listed. We don't have time to read them all at this meeting. Remember, we have to be as righteous as God to get into heaven. Jesus took our sin upon himself, gives us his righteousness in its place. So when God looks at a forgiven sinner, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness applied to our account so that we are clothed in his righteousness. So now he can accept us as readily as he accepts his son. What a thought. Wow. The Bible really teaches that. There's a song we sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, this in the black worship hymn that we use. It's entitled, A Mind at Perfect Peace. It's powerful. Listen to its words. A mind at perfect peace with God. That's reconciliation. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice, how very far from God. Yet now by grace brought near to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear. So very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his son, such is his love to me. Wow. I'm as near to the Father as Jesus is. God loves me as much as he loves his son. That can't be true. That's what the Bible teaches. Purely by his grace. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote, and we sang it earlier, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's what Christ has done for us. That's what he's provided. But it's not automatic, is it? The gift must be received. The greatest tragedy in the history of the world will happen again this morning. Again and again, it's happening right now. Even as we are gathered in this sanctuary, men and women are dying this morning in Durham. Thousands of them dying all over the world today. Nearly 6,100 will die during the hour that we're gathered here, all over the world. 6,100 people on average. Most of them stepping into eternity and lifting up their eyes in hell, like the rich man in Luke 16. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, a sacrifice that was more than sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin those men and women who died this morning ever committed, but they died never having accepted the payment. God offers his salvation as a gift. and you receive it as a gift, or you don't receive it at all. You don't bargain with Him. You don't add your good works to it. You don't do anything to try to earn it. You don't say, well, I'm going to clean up my life first, and then maybe I'll be worthy of Him. You won't. Just before He died on the cross, our Lord declared, it's finished. Greek word, tetelestai, which means paid in full. As we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. We cannot and we dare not try to add anything to His completed work. Salvation is a gift, a free gift. We receive it as such, or we don't receive it at all. So how do we receive it? Well, to receive this gift of salvation, we must personally respond as God instructs. He has the right to tell us how to receive it, doesn't He? What do? Well, we come to God through Christ alone. Through Christ alone. He's not one of many ways that our pluralistic society, they love that thought. They hate the idea of the exclusive message of the gospel. But the Bible is true, and it'll always be true. He is the only way. Don't put Him on the level of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anyone else. Jesus said, no one, how many? No one comes to the Father except through Me. John 14:6. You either believe that or you don't. And most people sadly don't. Second, we come through Christ alone, then we repent of our sins. Maybe you made a profession of faith along the way. Maybe a loved one. You say, well, I know they're a Christian, but they certainly don't live like it, and they're all into sin, and I don't know what's wrong. Maybe they made a profession in Sunday school years ago, or VBS, or at a Christian camp. Maybe they just thought they would add Jesus to what they were doing, but they never truly repented of their sin. Repentance means, first of all, a change of mind. It's a Greek word, metanoia. It means about face, military term. Change of mind that results in changed behavior. I was going that way. I said, oh, God said I'm going the wrong way, so I turn around and go back this way. That's repentance. It's agreeing with God about your sin, denouncing it, turning from it, turning toward God. It means to do an about face. The Bible makes it clear that repentance is essential. Jesus' first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Mark, He says to His audience, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. So how should you respond? Repent and believe the good news, Mark 1:15. So we have to ask ourselves, we have to think about our loved ones. Did you truly repent of your sins? Did you renounce them and turn from them? Has your loved one done that? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the other part of receiving the gift. We repent of our sins. We come through Christ alone, repent of our sins, and then we believe on Christ as our Savior and Lord. You say, well, aren't those works? No, that's the channel. Faith is the channel. And genuine saving faith includes turning from our sin and turning to Him. Dr. Kennedy skillfully explained in his Evangelism Explosion presentation that saving faith is the key that opens the door of heaven. Not all faith is saving faith. Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent to certain facts. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe, yeah, of course. I believe he died. He was a wonderful person, great teacher, started a great movement. It's more than merely believing the facts about the life and death of Christ. Saving faith is transferring your trust to Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. If you got up this morning from your pew, walked across the aisle, and sat in the pew in the other section, you would be transferring all of your weight from one pew to the other. Saving faith is transferring your trust from yourself, from your good works, from option 1A, from anything else, and transferring it to Christ alone. It's putting all your trust, all your hope in Him. It's committing your soul to Him. I don't have another exit strategy. If the gospel is not true, I'm doomed. But it is true. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Committing your soul to Him. Believing that what He did at Calvary provided full payment for your sins. There's nothing you can add to it. The question is, have you done that, dear one? Have you really done that? If you have, your life will change. your desires will change. Your attitude will change. Your interest will change. You want to please Christ. You want to learn about Him by reading His Word. You want to gather with His people to worship Him. You want to serve Him. Your interest won't be focused merely in pleasure and money and things of this world. Once you really come to Christ, you become a citizen of heaven. And you come to realize that my citizenship is up there. I'm just passing through as an alien, a stranger. You start to get more and more interested in your new home. So I ask, has your life changed? If there's been no change in your attitude, your actions, then you have no reason to believe that your profession was real. And as you look at your loved ones that you're concerned about, and maybe they made a profession of faith years ago, ask yourself, do they give any evidence of a changed life? Because you don't want them trusting in a false profession. Yeah, but I signed a card. Doesn't matter. But I shook the preacher's hand. Doesn't matter. I walked the aisle. I prayed a prayer. Doesn't matter. Did you truly repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you did, and this is the whole point of the book of 1 John, I wrote these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Here's some evidences. Why do we need evidences? Because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So 1 John and other passages of Scripture is like a mirror I hold up. God says, this is what a Christian is like. This is his motive, his aspirations. And if that's not true in my life, then I need to ask some questions about myself. You may be a counterfeit Christian. Remember what Dr. Ironside said about the two great schools of religion? He said, when you boil it down, there's still only two. One covers all who expect salvation by doing. The other, all who have been saved by something done for them. So he says, you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own Savior, you don't need my message. If you can't, you may well listen to it. So which school are you in this morning? Let me leave you with this challenge. Turn your Bible, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage I mentioned last week, and I want to finish by just pointing it out. Matthew 7, I'll put the words up here on the screen as well. Verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, this is Jesus talking. He says, many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of judgment, when they stand before him. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? These are not atheists. These are not Buddhists, Hindu, Muslims. These are people who referred to Jesus as Lord. These are professing Christians. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now this comes near the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, just before he gives an invitation to the audience. And it is perhaps the most haunting passage in the Bible. Because Jesus himself reveals that there will be many who will stand before him in the judgment who were convinced they were going to heaven. And they will be shocked to find that they will not. They will be like counterfeit money when it reaches the bank. Think about it. Suppose you're given a counterfeit bill as part of your change at the store. Thinking it's genuine, you use it to pay for some gas. The station owner accepts it. He uses it to pay one of his employees. He accepts it. He uses it to buy some groceries. From there, goes to the bank where the teller says, sorry, this bill is counterfeit. Now, the bill may have been used to do a lot of good while it was in circulation, but when it arrived at the bank, it is exposed for what it really is, counterfeit, and put out of circulation. These people in Matthew 7 who stand before Christ are exposed as counterfeit Christians. They served in ministry in his name. They helped others in his name. They did many wonderful works in his name. They loved to talk about Jesus. No doubt they went to church on Sunday. They were very active in some form of service. No doubt the people who knew them and served with them were convinced they were believers. But in the end, they were counterfeit Christians. Just like those counterfeit dollars that finally were exposed when they arrived at the bank. The door of heaven was shut to them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They were cast into hell, eternally separated from God. Jesus knows who are really his, and he cannot be fooled. And that's why, as I say, this is the most haunting passage I know of in Scripture. Because he's not talking about a few people. And he's not even talking about people in false religions. He's talking about professing Christians who fooled themselves. Are you one of his, dear friend? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? We know for sure we're going to die unless the Lord returns. Don't be deceived, dear one, on this all-important issue. Make sure the reason for your assurance of heaven is that God says you're going. Jesus paid it all, and we receive that payment. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us. The last two verses of that great song, Jesus paid it all. He did. We can't add anything to it. But we have to receive his payment. And if we truly receive it, our lives will be changed. Father, thank you that you've not left us in the dark about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I thank you for these dear ones who've listened so carefully. I pray that every one of us would search our hearts to make sure that we have truly turned from our sin, turned to Jesus Christ, received him, that we love him, we follow him, we serve him, we have a desire. We know we fail, but we're convicted when we sin, and we ask for forgiveness, and we're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness. Lord, all of us have loved ones, one heartbeat away from eternity without you. Lord, don't let us get used to that. Help us to seek ways to reach them, to pray, to set an example, to live the life before them. Help us to go out from this place with a renewed determination to reach those in our circle of influence who don't know you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.